Well, it is good to be back. It is wonderful to be in a place with a group of people that you love, and you get to worship God together. One of the things that, for me, is defining of whether you've had a good holiday or not is when you are excited to go back to work, and I was excited to come back to my office, and that is a good thing, I think, anyway. It's not a sign or a reflection of how much I enjoy being with my family. It's just the fact that I had enough rest and I was ready to get back at the tasks. I do want to thank Doug and Florian and Lee for covering off and being service hosts while I was gone, and to Pastor Mark and Pastor Kurt and Pastor Al for preaching while I was gone. It is a lot of fun to hear like-minded people present the gospel, and I enjoyed following up and listening to their sermons this week to catch up on where you were all at in your conversations about Jesus. Today we are in the book of Mark, and so if you have your Bibles, we're in Mark chapter 7. We're going to do the first half of that chapter, so we'll be Mark chapter 7, verse 1 to 23 today. In this text, what we see is that there is a fact-finding mission that comes from the leaders of the religious community in Jerusalem. And this isn't the first time that this has happened to Jesus. We saw this already happen in chapter 3, verse 22, that scribes from Jerusalem come and they accuse Jesus of casting out demons because he is, in fact, possessed by a demon. And Jesus, of course, answers these charges and reflects upon them. But what we recognize in the questions that these leaders from Jerusalem are asking is that they seem to be coming with a biased position from the start. They're not truly coming to evaluate what Jesus is doing. They're coming with hearts that are hard to anything new. They question any change and anything new that seeks, they question anything that seeks to challenge the power that they currently have. In this setting, what we see from them is that they are the establishment. They are the group that already exists. They are the ones in power who want to maintain control. And this has been a problem throughout church history. It's a problem that comes down to us today, that often those who already have the property, who already have the meetings, who already have things going on, aren't open to the new things that God is doing. And we are challenged sometimes to recognize where we are out of sync with how God is operating in the world today, with how he is connecting with people and bringing people into his kingdom. Now, that's not to say that the gospel has changed. That's not what I'm presenting at all. Let me give you an example. There was a revival that happened in the Hebrides in the 1800s, and it was this beautiful thing where people came to the island and began teaching the locals how to read by using scripture. So they would bring Bibles with them and teach people how to read the book of Mark, is the one I believe that they started with. Do you know who was in greatest opposition to that movement? Baptist pastors. Baptist pastors opposed them at every stop. They didn't want them to teach the people how to read because then they might read the Bible and challenge their authority. They didn't want any of the peasants to learn how to read because they might challenge the leaders of their day. And in that region of the Hebrides, there were very well-established giant Baptist churches. And many of those pastors inappropriately challenged what God was doing through these new missionaries from the mainland. Isn't that sad? We need to be careful how often we do things to protect what we have built. God is at work in our community, and we want to be on mission with him, accomplishing what he desires to see done. So let's see the charges that this group from the city brings. It's in verse 1 through 4 of chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Now, the first thing that we want to recognize is this ceremonial washing that these leaders, these elders, were prescribing is not prescribed in the Old Testament. This isn't Old Testament law that has been handed down. The practice developed after the completion of the Old Testament, but it was currently being treated as moral law, where they would say, if you do not wash your hands in this way, if you do not purify your pots and your kettles in this way, you are being immoral. You are acting against God's will. Now, I'm certainly not arguing that washing your hands was a bad practice. And I don't think the disciples were either, and I don't think Mark is either. It's okay to wash your hands before you eat. You probably should. If you're not, you should probably start. Let's maybe state that pretty clearly. It's a good practice, and especially in light of what we know about how germs works, it's a good practice, but it's not sin not to do it. That's an added to component that these humans had inserted into the law of God. And this was their approach on so many things. This was how they did life, was to take a law, a good thing of God, and to add boundaries around it to try to protect it. So what would this look like for them? So it would be, I was trying to think of some examples that would perhaps help us to understand this. So we have this Old Testament law, this one of the Ten Commandments is that thou shalt not murder. What we know from today is that many murders happen from either guns or knives. So a first century Jewish response would be to ban anyone from touching a knife or a gun, and to treat it like sin if anyone picked up a kitchen knife, and to ostracize them for doing it, to insist that they follow these protections of thou shalt not murder. How does that differ from what Christ taught us? How does that differ from how he expects us to engage with these moral laws? The Christian response is to forgive any wrongdoings and to keep your heart soft to God and to others so that you don't desire to kill them. That's the Christian response. We can still handle knives. It's not sinful for us to do that. We don't need to put guards around this. What we need is hearts that are soft to God and soft to those around us. And this is what Jesus is going to present to them. Now, a bit of a disclaimer, Jesus certainly does teach, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, that it is appropriate for us to guard ourselves against things that are temptations to us. He even goes as far to encourage us to take extreme action to address sin that is in our lives. But we're not to treat those remedies as if they are expectations of everyone and sinful if not obeyed. So again, I'll try to give a more practical example. I know this is a little convoluted, and so I'm trying to bring it down to a level where we can understand it. So I think how this teaching would work in practical ways is the idea that if you had, as a person, a struggle with pornography, you should take extreme action to keep that sin from consuming your life. I'm amazed how often when I counsel people that have that struggle, they're unwilling to remove a computer from their house or to stop carrying around a phone that connects them to that temptation. And I think that's what God calls us to do, to take extreme actions to protect us from the sin to which we're vulnerable. But those same people shouldn't expect everyone around them to also stop using computers and carrying cell phones. That's the nuance of what's going on here. And I know that's a little nuanced, but that's what's happening. In verse 3, we see that the accusers acknowledge that they are not enforcing moral law or scriptural instruction, but what they're really enforcing is the traditions of the elders, the traditions that they carry. And so from this, what their problem really was with what the disciples were doing isn't that they are not washing hands was unhygienic. That wasn't what was at issue. Their issue was that it was not Jewish, that they weren't behaving in proper Jewish ways. In verse 3, all the Jews do not eat without giving their hands a ceremonial washing. We've all agreed on this. This is what our culture says is right and proper. And this is how the Jewish people showed that they were the clean, undefiled people to the world around them, was by these external things that they did. They displayed in their minds to the world that they were clean before God. And Jesus is going to set them right on that misunderstanding. But what we know is that this is not the first time that Jesus ignored these Jewish cultural practices meant to protect an outward appearance of purity. We've seen throughout the book of Mark that Jesus went out and touched lepers, that he ate with sinners, that he let crowds of people around him touch his garments in the passage immediately preceding this. In all these things, Jesus violated what Jewish cultural practices expected of him. He usurped the teachings of the elders around separation which the teachers of the law connected to this idea of holiness. And there's a practicality to this, because if Jesus had attempted to obey all those things, he would have just been constantly performing purification rites as people came to him in need of service and help and healing. And so the teachers and the scribes from the big city had come to call him out, or at least to document his unwillingness to conform to their religious expectation. In some sense, they almost seem okay with Jesus healing and feeding and casting out demons and performing miracles, but only in a way that still acknowledged their culture and their traditions. Or to put it more bluntly, they wanted a prophet that kissed the ring of the rulers and conformed to what they wanted as well. And Jesus was not willing. So we have this conversation about how to remain undefiled by the world, and that might seem fairly settled in your minds as modern believers. This is something that was argued in Jesus' days, but some might think that there's little dispute left in it. We perhaps understand that external things are less important than internal things, that the condition of our heart is what Jesus sought after. We've had that repeated to us so often, it might seem like it's a settled matter. We know that Jesus taught repeatedly that God is concerned about matters of the heart, not ritualistic purity. But one of the things that we see happening in this debate with these leaders is that there is a conversation about what was more important, biblical morality or Jewish cultural practices. And that debate continues today. If anything, that debate has risen in the last 5 or 10 years. And so it's proper for us to ask, what practices do we have today that reflect biblical wisdom or instruction? And what practices do we have as a church today that are more part of being an American Christian or a Canadian Christian? Where can we be comfortable with cultural norms being part of church life, and where do they violate the instructions we receive from God's word? This is an ongoing conversation for us. Christian nationalism is on the rise in the country to the south of us, and it carries the risk of subverting the gospel of Christ for the gospel of America. And they are not the same things. Let's read verses 5-8. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He, Jesus, replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their teachings are merely human rules.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." Once again, Jesus has his harshest words for those that claim to be pure but whose hearts were far from God, and he starts by calling them out as hypocrites. It's the first thing he recognizes, and he's going to explain ways in which they're behaving hypocritically. But then he quotes from the book of Isaiah, from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet in the 8th century BC. In that day, the leaders of Judah believed that if they worshiped God in the prescribed ways at the proper times, they didn't have to worry about pesky little things like justice and mercy. They thought that as long as they performed these prescribed religious rituals, they could exploit whoever they wanted for their own personal gain. And God spoke through Isaiah to tell them that they would be destroyed because of their hypocrisy. Or in God's own words, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." These Pharisees and scribes that gathered to accuse Jesus, they weren't concerned about living pure and holy lives in service to God, but only about following their select rules and traditions. They wanted purity through rituals, not change of heart and mind. And that's what Christ is calling them to submit to the will of God and to be changed by him. Jesus gives an example next about how these leaders violate God's law in the name of tradition. It's in verse 9 through 13. And he, Jesus, continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition, and you have handed down, and you do many things like that. I know this idea of Corban is perhaps a little bit foreign to you, so I'm going to try to explain a little bit about what Jesus is describing here. We don't quite know how this idea of Corban was practiced, how they went about declaring something as Corban, but what it essentially is that there was a vow to dedicate property or items to the temple or to God, rendering it unusable for other purposes. And so what Jesus is describing is that there were wealthy people, unscrupulous wealthy people, who would say, I am dedicating this property to the Lord. I'm giving it to God, or I'm giving it for use of the temple. And they would do so that they didn't have to use that property or that wealth to care for their aging parents. Perhaps they had a dispute with them. Perhaps they just didn't like them. Perhaps they were just greedy. But they didn't want to allow their parents to use that property, that thing, that sum of money, to care for themselves in their elder years. And so they would declare that this thing has been set aside for God, and then say, because it's holy, you, mom and dad, can't move in there. You're going to have to figure this out on your own. And what is happening is that they are denying the law of God about what it is to care for your parents. Ronald Kernighan put it this way, inventive people had found ways to subvert the law while pretending to honor God. So they were saying, look how holy I am. I've set aside this whole property for the use of the kingdom. But then they were denying God's law by not caring for their parents, something they were commanded to do. And so they were taking this human tradition of making something Corban and using it to not meet their responsibilities under the law. The Old Testament presented, in Christ's own word, clearly this principle that we are to honor our parents. And honoring your parents was understood through much of history as providing for them when they are no longer able to provide for themselves. This was at a time before old age security or CPP or any of those things that we have today. And so there was this complete lack of social net. Elderly people were vulnerable. When income stopped coming in, they would not be able to care for themselves. And the expectation was that children would look after their aged parents. It's one of the reasons even in the founding of our country that families often had 10 or 12 kids. It was because you wanted to make sure you were looked after when you became a senior. And a few of those may pass away. A few of them may choose not to care for you. But if you had enough, hopefully some would come to your aid and look after you and provide food and care when you got elderly. That's the way the world worked through most of human history. The hypocrisy was that wealthy people were avoiding following the biblical command to care for their parents by using this cultural Jewish practice of korban. And the connection to what Jesus' disciples were doing is that this is similar to how they were accusing Jesus' disciples of being unclean because they weren't following the cultural practice of hand washing. But they were at the same time not acknowledging the heart condition of those involved. They'd elevated a human practice over the concern of the law. Or to put it bluntly, the scribes and Pharisees were simply concerned about the wrong things. Jesus gives this example, and then at the end of it, he says, you do many things like that. It's not just this one thing that they do. There is an indictment of the many systems that they had set up to behave in this way, to look like they're doing what God desires of them, but to serve themselves inappropriately. Put another way, the problem wasn't that they disagreed over hand washing or matters of Corban. It was that they were completely out of line in how they were attempting to practice relationship with God and with one another. This wasn't a little thing. They had elevated human tradition above God's moral law, and they were more concerned about appearances than about heart. Well, as gone, Pastor Al talked a little bit about how this behavior played out around prayer, didn't he? He shared about how they had this practice that they were to pray in the morning, afternoon, and evening. Then they had times attached to that. But that those that were unscrupulous or those that wanted to look like they were holy would make sure that at those times they were in a very public place so that people would see them praying, so they would understand that they were religious. And this was never what those laws were meant to do and was a human tradition, not law in and of itself. Jesus responds to this whole idea in verses 14 to 23 and gives us some takeaway message. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of their body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And then he went on. "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." The problem isn't the things around us. The problem is us. We see Jesus saying is the solution to sin or defilement isn't finding the right set of codes to protect human traditions from the evils of the world, or to protect humans from the evils of the world. The solution is finding someone who can address the human heart condition, that can address our heart conditions. I think what's going on here is that the disciples had stopped washing their hands because they had come to understand that Jesus could make unclean people clean again. They'd witnessed this. They saw this with lepers and people with bleeding diseases and people with moral failures. And in all these cases, Jesus did what was needed to make them pure again. I don't think they understood much more than that. They didn't get the whole story of what Jesus' purpose was or what he came to accomplish. But washing hands to look clean just didn't make sense to them anymore. They knew there were bigger things at play. Their understanding of defilement and of healing and of purity had shifted, had changed. In verse 17, we see this conversation with religious leaders is referred to as a parable. It seems a bit odd at first. This doesn't have the shape or form of kind of the traditional parables that Jesus has shared in previous chapters. It doesn't have that storytelling kind of feel or format. But what it does have in common with other parables is that there is a hidden truth only slightly under the surface that only those who are truly seeking will be able to uncover. There's a truth about what the true human problem is. And it's not what we touch. It's what's within us. It's the sin that comes out of our hearts that are defiled. Or perhaps better understood, Jesus speaks clearly, but those listening struggled to come to terms with what he was saying. So Mark recognizes that in some ways the truth was veiled because of their inability to see past their cultural understanding. Calling this a parable then acknowledges that the disciples were unable to understand Jesus' clear teaching because they did not yet understand the true problem, the human condition. They still understood sin as an external thing, an external problem. Jesus presents sin as the result of the human condition. Or to put it another way, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're born sinners. Our hearts are corrupt from birth. It's one of the most fascinating things about raising kids or having kids or being around kids is that you see this at play. You see the beauty of them being made in the image of God. You see that there's an innocence there. You see that there's a way in which they understand the world in right and proper ways, a way that is intrinsic within them about what is just and what is immoral, what is right and what is wrong. Kids usually understand these things in a beautiful way. It's part of being made in the image of God. But you also see their first attempts at lying. When I didn't teach them that. I remember I lived with a family in northern Manitoba, and it was the funniest thing when their kids first, they tried to lie for the first time when I was there. And it really was the funniest thing because they were so bad at it. They didn't know what they were doing. They weren't practiced liars like our adults. And so they would lie about things that parents knew were completely wrong, and they'd get punished for it. But some ways that was within them from the start. This desire to get away with things or to lie or to cheat or to steal or to do what you could to get ahead, to look after yourself over those around you. Even at a young age, we recognize those two things at war within people. An image of God designed to recognize his moral law, who he is and what is right in this world, and our desire to put ourselves first, pride in our hearts that spews forth sin in our lives. And that's some of what these Pharisees were missing. They thought what was at play was the things around us, and they put rules to protect themselves. But what really needed addressing was their foul hearts, was their broken condition, was their sin nature that kept spewing forth from within them. They needed to be less concerned about appearances and more concerned about the realities of what they were doing before God, about what he was doing in their lives, but what was needed to have right relationship with him. And certainly the full story isn't in this text, but we'll see it in the months ahead as we study to the end of the book of Mark that Christ has the solution for this human condition, that the sin that is within us can be dealt with by Christ's sacrifice on the cross, that he can change our way of addressing the world because of his presence in our life as believers. It doesn't mean we always get it right, because that sin nature continues to live within us. But it does mean that we can seek rightness before him, that we're called to acts of forgiveness, that we're called to set things aside, and that we're called to be transformed by him. That's why you're here today, out of a desire to be changed by Christ, to meet with him, to address him, to speak to him, to allow him to have some sort of lordship in your life that allows for healing to begin to occur in our hearts that have been fouled by sin. Let's turn to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, I do pray that that journey would continue for each person here, that wherever they are at with you, that they would take one step closer to acknowledging your lordship, our need for you to forgive us of our sins, our need for you to describe what is morally right, our need for you to bring conviction in our hearts for what is out of sync with what you would have us do, our need for you to lead and guide us so that we do the things that are pleasing and honoring to you. Lord, our utter depravity without you in our lives. God, may you dwell within us and speak to us. May you continue to transform us and change us. May you bring us to a place of right standing before you because of the death and resurrection of your Son, not because we've followed the right rules or checked the right boxes, but because we've met with you and been forgiven, because our sin has been passed to your Son Jesus, and he has paid the cost, and he has transferred to us a righteousness that allows us to enter into your presence and to be with you, to spend time with you, and to enjoy you and be enjoyed by you, to be what you created us to be. Lord, may we each move towards that today. In your name we pray. Amen. Call on the worship team to come lead us once again.
Thank you.
Receive the benediction. And now may the grace and mercy of our Father permeate our lives as he sanctifies us to reflect better and better who he is and who he made us to be. Go in peace.